I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and return with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. I'd like to begin by reading the first three verses. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, as I pointed out last time, Paul is beginning this wonderful letter with his salutation that we should never simply just take as a formality. So may we look at it this morning as far more than a formality. Paul, from the very beginning, is opening up the treasure house of theology to us, and from the very beginning of the letter, we must take it very seriously. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you bless us this morning, how we are dependent upon you and the power of your Spirit to make your word effectual. So may your word go forth this morning with the power of the Almighty God as your Holy Spirit reigns upon it with divine power. And protect us, Father, from distraction. And Father, may our minds be keenly tuned in to the reality of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the apostle begins with a very common salutation model. The first century letters normally began this way. There was a declaration of the author. So Paul declares, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then the recipient, who is receiving the letter, and so he says in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then usually a greeting, a blessing upon the readers. And so he begins in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Paul's not just giving the standard formula here. Because when he speaks to the recipients, the standard formula would simply say, Paul an apostle to the Christians at Ephesus. And it would end like that. Or he might would have said, to the church of Ephesus. But he goes much further than that. He actually gives a description, the characteristic of these Christians in Ephesus. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's not just simply a standard formula that you read and you skip over. He's giving the very heart of biblical Christianity. Christians are described here using two adjectives. One of the adjectives is hagios, which is translated here saints. And the other one is pistos, which is translated here, faithful. And he's not writing to a particular class of Christians. That there were some in Ephesus that were supermodel Christians, and then there were those who were the carnal class, and not nearly as spiritual as this upper class of Christian. This is not the case at all. He is simply writing to Christians. This is the nature of Christians. If you are a Christian, you are holy and faithful. He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to pastors. He's writing to Christians, people like you and me. And so he's opening this letter, explaining, giving us detail as to what these Christians look like. Now, last time we focused on the first one, which actually isn't the first one, but the second. We focused on pistos last week. The word translated here, faithful, could be translated trustworthy, could be translated loyal. It could be translated steadfast, dependable. All of these adjectives that describe the Christian's absolute faithfulness to Christ. The nature of coming to Christ, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And so the Christian is one who is willing to follow Christ. Wherever he leads, whatever he would have me to do, whatever he commands, that I will do. The rich young ruler says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, obey the law. The rich young ruler says, I have. Jesus says, one more thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. The scripture says he went away sorrowful. He wanted eternal life. He wanted the privilege and the benefits of eternal life. But he was not willing to follow Christ. The Christian is one who follows Christ. And we follow Christ as our leader, as our master, as our Lord, doing whatever he commands us to do. He says, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we follow Christ. It's the nature of Christianity. This morning, I want to zero in on the other word Paul uses to describe the Christian. And the reason I flipped the order, because verse 1 says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I chose to give an exposition of the aspect of faithfulness first, because this morning I want to begin to get into the body of the text. We're going to go beyond the salutation and actually get into the blessing portion and even getting into the heart and meat of the text. Because in verses 3 and 4, he pronounces this great blessing upon the church, these who are holy and faithful. And this blessing that he puts upon, that he describes or places upon these saints, it will really comprise the very heart of the remainder of chapter 1, particularly all the way through verse 14. The amazing thing of the Greek text, verses 3 through 14, that's a long section. In the Greek, it's one sentence. It's one single sentence. In the English, I'm looking at my text, I have a period at the end of verse 12, and but it's all one sentence, verses 3 through 14. And these verses are describing the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so verses 3 and 4 begin to describe the rich blessings that God has bestowed upon these who are the holy and faithful. And he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, it's so rich, and we'll get in more to the blessings next week. He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, God gives us temporal, physical blessings upon the earth, but there are blessings that transcend these blessings that only the Christian knows. You know, all mankind in general enjoy the rich blessings of God. But Christians enjoy these spiritual blessings wrought in the heavenlies. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And now here's the very purpose of our salvation. The very heart, the substance of our salvation. We have much to say about the glories of our salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be saved? But as we look at this text here, we find that God chose us. When did he choose us? Well, he chose us, and it says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we find the reason and purpose. that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and there's a period after Him, and then the New American Standard puts the "in love" as really the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons. And I understand that the King James puts the period after love, so it says, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. So, it's just the placement of the period. But remember, in the Greek text, there's no period at all. It just continues to flow. And so, whether or not you put the "in love" at the end of the "blameless before Him," or you use it to begin the next thought, "in love He predestined us," it really doesn't matter. Now, the text does not have a period at all. But the point is, He chose us, He elected us. The purpose of our redemption is that we would be holy and blameless. Remember, with the fall, we became corrupt, depraved, wicked, separated, and in salvation, we are restored, we are reconciled, we are made holy and blameless. So this morning, I want to begin to look at this aspect of holy, that the Word of God tells us that this is His purpose in saving us. It's the heart of God's redemptive purpose that we should be holy and blameless. Do not miss this. There are many people that say, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of such and such church, my parents were in this church, my grandparents were in this church, I am a Christian. And if you did anything to call into question this claim that they have, it'd be fighting words. But the Bible says, at the very heart of biblical Christianity, the heart, the warp and the woof, if you will, of our salvation is that we be holy. So what does it mean that the Christian is holy? Well, Paul refers to these Ephesian Christians as saints. It's really an unfortunate translation. And I really think the translation flows from a history of a misunderstanding of the word. Our English translation, I shared this in Sunday school this morning, our English translation comes from the Latin word sanctus, and you can hear saint in it. And sanctus simply means holy in Latin. So our English translations are really a transliteration of this Latin word sanctus. And the Roman Catholic Church has done much to pervert this word so that the saints who are at Ephesus in Roman Catholic thought would be a particular class of people. A saint in the Roman Catholic Church demands a process of canonization. These are extraordinary Christians, special Christians, different Christians from every other kind of Christian. In order to be declared a saint, first of all, you have to be dead. You don't have any living saints, and so you have to be dead, but your life had to be characterized by many wonderful works and consistent virtue. And it takes years for the process to take place because there has to be at least two miracles that flow forth from or are attributed to this person after death. So in other words, if this person is being considered for sainthood, there would have to be two miracles as the result of someone perhaps praying to them or miracles that are attributed to this person. Then they would be eligible for sainthood. And some of these are so venerated by the church that prayers are even offered up to them. They begin to have even a mediatorial physician, saints. Well, this is a complete perversion of the meaning of the word in the Word of God. I don't have a problem with translating it here to the saints, but just understand this. This is applying to every Christian without exception. Understand that the word saint to the saints who are at Ephesus is the same word in verse 4 that we should be holy and blameless. So verse 1 could read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to those who are holy at Ephesus, and to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's simply referring to those who are Christians. Now, this word saints is found over 60 times in the New Testament. It's not an uncommon word. And every time we see it, it is simply referring to Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are holy, those who are set apart by God. So the very basic sense of holy means set apart. And we apply it chiefly to God. We know that the very nature of God is that He's holy. In fact, of all of His attributes, only the attribute of holiness is magnified to the extent where He's holy, holy, holy. We never find that He's love, 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 or powerful, 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 though we know that He's omnipotent. In other words, in His omnipotence, He's infinitely powerful. But we don't hear power, power, power. He's infinite in His knowledge. We say He's omniscient, omniscience, all-knowing. But we never say that He's wise, 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 or knowing, knowing, knowing. But He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is holy other than creation. He is infinitely different from us. Though we are created in His image and there are some attributes that we refer to as communicable attributes, understand that God is apart from creation, independent and solitary. He is self-existent. He has His being in Himself. He is the great I Am. The word for I Am is nothing more than the Hebrew word for being. And so God is, He just is. God is. He said, well, where did He come from? He is. Where was His beginning? He is. I Am. He's infinite in all of His divine being. He is wholly set apart. But He's also set apart from all that is defiled. There's nothing defiled that can ever come into the presence of God. You have to understand, we are so defiled, so imperfect, so corrupted, so nauseating, abominable in the sight of God. I've often from the pulpit tried to paint a picture of just how abominable. I've described cesspools and I've described maggots and I've described things that stink, and you can't describe how putrid we are in the face of God. God is holy, holy, holy. We are defiled, defiled, defiled. Well, the Christian has been set apart so that we can now be called holy. Now, how is it that the Christian is set apart? We understand just how set apart God is so that He's holy. And God is telling us here in verse 4 that He's chosen us that we should be holy. God commands all human beings, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we find here in verse 4 that God has actually worked upon us in such a way that we would be holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, The first thing, as we consider Hagios, holy, as set apart, we can consider it set apart as belonging to God. Another understanding of that would be consecrated. But just understand, separated unto God as God's own possession. The best way to understand this is just consider for a moment the Old Covenant and His Old Covenant people, Israel, a nation set apart from all other nations upon the face of the earth, set apart as God's own nation. Israel was holy, set apart, and enjoyed the covenant blessings of God. God entered into a covenant relationship with them. They were God's own possession. And circumcision marked God's covenant people as being distinct and holy. They were set apart. And circumcision was the sign of being set apart. It was the covenant sign that marked God's people. From all the other nations upon the face of the earth, these people were marked. Now, this mark was a mark of obedience because God commanded it. It was a mark that distinguished them. It was a mark that demonstrated their absolute full submission to God. Because one thing about it, no human being would willingly submit to such as this. It was painful and it was irreversible. It was a permanent, irreversible mark upon these people that God had set apart as His own. The other nations mocked and ridiculed because of the ancient culture. It just, who in the world would do such a thing? So they were mocked, ridiculed because of this foolish behavior, because their God commanded them to mutilate themselves in such a way. But God demanded that His people be different. Different from all the other nations, and circumcision characterized this distance, this difference. The problem is, circumcision was only an outward mark upon them. It had no ability to do any inward change within them. So here you have this nation, this people set apart as God's own possession and still rebellious. Circumcision did not affect the heart, and God demands that His people love Him and obey Him with the whole heart. God was more interested in circumcised hearts than anything else. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the glory of the new covenant is God's promise to make His people holy in heart. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. There's the promise, the foreshadow of the new covenant. And then for the new covenant, Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. You see the big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant, they were stiff-necked, and it was a conditional covenant, and they continually turned away, and God ultimately judged them. In the new covenant, it's not an outward circumcision. It's an inward circumcision of the heart. God transforms the heart. So in the new covenant, we find the ultimate expression of God's covenant people. They are a people called, set apart, and changed. Circumcised in the heart. We call this regeneration. It is a radical, irreversible mark. Observable. People can see it. People can see the results. It is a radical transformation of the heart. I love what Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are terms that Israel would have applied to themselves. But it was not true. They were set apart, but they were not holy in heart. For the Christian, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So God still demands that His people bear His mark. You realize under the Old Covenant, if someone refused to be circumcised, he was cut off. Removed from God's covenant promises, removed from being a part of God's people. He was outcast. Well, under the New Covenant, God places His heart, His mark of holiness upon His people. Permanent, irreversible, it marks us. And without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Holiness is an essential mark of Christianity. That's the reason Paul can say here, here's who I'm writing to. I'm Paul the Apostle, here's who I'm writing to. Those who are holy and faithful dwelling in Ephesus. That's who he says he's writing to. Well, there are two aspects of this holiness. First of all, there is a positional holiness. I'm thankful for that. This positional holiness we refer to as justification. So that we are holy in Christ. We bear His holiness. It's perfection. Absolute perfection. We are absolutely perfect in the sight of God as He looks upon us in the righteousness of Christ. That's where we get this second word in verse 4. He chose us from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We're blameless. The law can no longer condemn us. We stand before Him pure and holy and spotless. Blameless. Uncondemned. Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. But we are also characterized by a practical holiness. And I think that's the idea that we see here with the first word, hagios. Holy and blameless. Well, this practical holiness is a progressive sanctification. There's a distinction between justification, where we're declared holy, and sanctification, where we are being made holy. And with sanctification, it's progressive. So that if you've been a Christian a year, you are more holy today than you were a year ago. Because if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He is progressively and increasingly revealing unto you sin, convicting you of the remaining wickedness in your life, and continually granting you repentance, driving you to confession. Confession meaning confessing your sins before God. Continually working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, this is God's work in us that we might be holy. And so as God's people, hagios means that we are set apart from all that is defiled. It means a separation from sin. Now remember, sin has greatly defiled humanity. You have to understand where you came from. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 2. But just look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly, and this, keep in mind the time element here. This is what you were, now this is what you are. So you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. at the very heart of God's redemptive purpose is this: you were defiled, unholy, wicked, separated. Now you're redeemed, reconciled, made holy. It's at the very heart of God's redemptive purpose. God's point in our salvation is that we would be holy. Verse 4, chosen that we might be holy and blameless. Chapter 5, verse 27 in Ephesians, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Both words again, holy and blameless. So the great majority of the New Testament focuses on this one topic over and over and over, in many different ways. And the topic is that we would be holy. Over and over and over, in many different ways, the focus is holiness and the mortification of the flesh. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's just over and over. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And by the way, in the second half of Ephesians, that's the ongoing theme. You were, but now. This is what you were, formerly darkness, but now you are light. So be what you are. Walk as children of light. Well, the people of God must give themselves to the pursuit of holiness, fleeing from all that is contrary to God's law, running from and avoiding all that is not glorifying unto God. And we make it our chief business. So, what is your chief business? What do you give yourself to chiefly? We all have things that we give ourselves to. It's the priorities of our life. And we have people here that have, you know, from many different walks of life. Truck driver, contractor, engineer. lots of those kind of folks. That's okay. I love engineers. I don't understand them, but I love them. And the point is, that's not your chief duty. It's not your chief occupation. It's not your chief business. The chief business of the Christian is that we be holy. It's what we give ourselves to. That's what drives us to the Word of God. Why do we continually flee back to Scripture? Because, listen carefully, because we have one ultimate love. And that love is Christ. We love Him more than life itself. We love Him more than any other thing that we have upon this earth. And there are many possessions that we acquire as we go through this life. There are many things that begin to fill our hearts with love and affection. There's no greater love than the love that a parent has for a child. But our love for Christ far exceeds that. There's love of husbands and wives. There are all kinds of things upon this earth that we enjoy, that we have affection for. And in and of itself, that's okay. A parent should love their child. Husbands and wives should love one another. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But Jesus says, except a man hate his father and his mother and brother and sister and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You have to have a chief love. And the chief love is for Christ. Well, because we love Christ, our chief business is to honor and please Him with our lives. Because everything that is contrary to Him is ultimately unfaithfulness. And the characteristic of a Christian is that we would be holy and faithful to Christ. And so there is such a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. It's a radical transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Our attitudes are different. Our beliefs are different. Our goals are different. Our motives are all different. We are those upon the face of the earth that should stand apart with such distinction. And we should have a clear voice. You know, one reason that it's good to go through books of the Bible like this is you cover all kinds of doctrines and distinctions, and that's good. You know, someone may say, why do we have to hear so often of these doctrinal issues? Oh, and why can't we just have practical things? You know, show us how to manage our money. You know, show me how I can become a better gardener. You know, things that we can work with in life. But the point is, we study Scripture because it equips us to live life so that when we stand out in the world, we have a clear voice. While they're trying to understand what marriage is, and I'm telling you, in our generation, we don't know anymore. And most people, particularly young people, the polls say that those below the age of 25 almost universally believe and accept same-sex marriage now. And so we should have a very clear voice. And young people, you should have a very clear voice, very, very sharp understanding. This is what God says marriage is. Jesus says, talking about the creation ordinance, and Jesus says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, wherefore the two shall become one flesh. What God joins together, let no man separate. What does a marriage look like? A man leaves father and mother, joins to his wife. They become one flesh. That is the heart of procreation. It's quite simple. But Christians have lost their voice because we don't have clarity. So we need clarity in every subject and theology of the Scriptures. We need to understand who we are and what we are. And we should not be ashamed. And it's dangerous in our generation. Whole corporations, they want equality in every area. And they want sensitivity and cooperation and tolerance in everything. And if you show any sense of intolerance, you may lose your own job. It's dangerous to be a Christian today. It's a dangerous thing. But we live in a dangerous world. We must be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We are different. We're holy. We're God's people. We're not of this world. So that's the life of the believer. Well, here's the question. Does your salvation depend upon you attaining some degree of holiness? That's a $1 million question. Does your salvation depend upon you attaining some degree of holiness? The answer is no and yes. Now, in terms of you coming to Christ, you do not have to make yourself righteous to come to Christ. You cannot merit salvation. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The prerequisite for coming to Christ is to see yourself as a sinner, unholy, undone. It's not by any works of merit of your own. It's not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, to come to Christ, you don't have to make yourself righteous. You simply come, and you receive. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come. There's a prerequisite. You've got to be thirsty. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You cannot buy the gospel, you can only receive it. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Simply receive. So do you have to attain to some degree of righteousness to come to Christ and be saved? No. You merely see yourself as a wretched sinner in need of the holiness of Christ, and you come and say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. On the other hand, the Christian is marked by consistent holiness, the mark of regeneration. Salvation demands repentance, a turning from sin. And so though attaining to holiness is not a prerequisite for salvation, repentance and turning from your sin is. And so it demands submission to Christ. It demands turning our wills over to Him. It demands saying to Him, I will serve you and you alone. It is to look to God and say, oh God, you are my God, I will have no other. Which is at the very heart of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that has always been God's standard for His people. Serve me and me alone. Let me take you to a passage briefly from the Old Testament to show you that it's always been God's standard. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now listen carefully, because this is exactly... These could be the words of Christ. Jesus says, except a man hate father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and own life also. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So normally a false prophet was identified by their prophecies would be false. And so what they prophesied would not come true, and they'd take them out and stone them. This is a prophet or a dreamer who dreams among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. He gives signs and wonders, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, now here's what he says, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, all that's going on here, I don't think these prophets are saying, let's forsake the living God. All they're doing is teaching what we would call syncretism. Syncretism is exactly what most people call Christianity today. In other words, syncretism is having multiple gods and multiple affections and seizing the beliefs and customs of many different kinds of people. And so, you know, here's Christianity, but, you know, I still like this going out on Friday night thing, and, you know, I really like these movies that, and, you know, the thing on the internet thing, and, you know, this group has their belief, and this group has their belief, and after all, why can't two men get married? Because, after all, they are in a loving relationship, are they not? And why can't a woman abort her child? Because, after all, her body is her own, and she has the right over her own body, and on and on and on. It's instead of embracing God and God alone, and I will serve Him and Him alone, which is what it means to be holy, it's more like I will have the world as well. You know, there's a lot of things that occupy my thoughts, and I really don't have a lot of time to read the Bible, and after all, I don't really get a whole lot out of it, and on and on. Well, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you love Him supremely with all your heart and all your soul? And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. In other words, everything that draws you away from God, put it to death. That's the nature of mortification. Put it to death. End it. I will not take my eyes off of my God, because He has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you purge the evil from among you. Well, we could stop here, but I think it would be very instructive to read on a couple more verses. It shows the extent to which we must be holy. Jesus says, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, cut it off. Now, this isn't meant to be taken literally to where you go around plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. It is simply the teaching of Christ, which He often does. It says, nothing else in this world will ever come between me and you. You must be holy. He says, except a man hate his father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, and his own life, cannot be my disciple. It's me and me alone. Now listen to what he says here. If your brother or your mother's son or your son or your daughter, these are people that we have loving affection for, and who would ever want to take one of these out and stone them? But even if it's your beloved brother who leads you away from Christ. Now, I'm not saying you literally take him out and kill him. I am saying that you follow Christ supremely, and nothing, or no one shall ever cause you to compromise. If your brother or your son or your daughter, there are people that you know, I know a young man that was teaching Sunday school, someone I know very well, teaching Sunday school, and he told me, I can't teach Sunday school anymore because, you know, after all, my daughter has dance recitals on Sunday, and we have those to attend, and so we really have to give ourselves to that. His daughter has taken the place of Christ. And on and on and on. What possibly could keep you away from worshiping on the Lord's Day or Wednesday? What possibly could keep you from it? And then you may be sick at home. There's a possibility. But what is it that does? Son, daughter, wife that you cherish. I love the way the indication in the Old Covenant would be, you might have, you know, they would always have three or four wives, and the Scripture would say, but this wife was the favorite. Well, this is the favorite. This is the wife you cherish. You've married this wife of a different people, and you cherish her. You love her. Or your friend, who is as your own soul. You've known this friend since you were in grade school. And this friend seeks to draw you from God and entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you or your fathers have known. of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth, from the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So shall you stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. That's radical stuff. The point is, first commandment that really controls the other nine, you won't have any other gods. It's God alone. And if you obey the first commandment, everything else falls in line. Everything. If you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. To love the Lord our God. Well, again, under the old covenant, to be uncircumcised would be to be cut off. In the new covenant, we bear the mark of holiness. We are the people of God, holy and blameless. And so, keep in mind, it's a progressive work. We are declared holy. We are being progressively made holy. And, you know, I've been a Christian for, goodness, I've lost track, probably 35 years. And, you know, I don't struggle with some things that perhaps someone here that's only been a Christian for 2 years, I don't struggle with that. You know, there are some things that I just don't struggle with. It's a battle or a fleshly desire that I have long since mortified. But there are many things I do struggle with. Perhaps things that you don't struggle with. The Spirit of God is dealing in our hearts individually. And every one of us, we do not reach sinless perfection in this life. We will not. And so we struggle. Even the apostle, a man of God, holy and blameless. Paul says in Romans 7, you know, sometimes the very things I hate are the very things I end up doing. And there are some times that there are things that I know I should do that I don't do. And he even cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. It's a progressive work. It is his work in us. It is not just a simple human activity. It's his work in us by his Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? You've got the Father. He's not described as the Holy Father, primarily. He's the Father. You have the Son, who's holy, but he's not primarily referred to as the Holy Son. And then you have the Spirit, and he is primarily referred to as the Holy Spirit, because he's the agent of our holiness. And he works in us both to will and to do of the Father's good pleasure. It is his work, but in justification, you have no part in it. It is monergistic, his work. In sanctification, we discipline ourselves. We strive, we labor, we pursue, we deny ourselves. We seek holiness with all of our might and all of our strength. We seize upon every means of grace, his word, prayer. That's one reason the church is so important, as we encourage one another and watch over one another and build up one another so that we might be more holy. Well, we have the assurance that the work that he's begun in us, he will continue. Isn't that glorious? That the work that he's begun, he will continue unto the end. The glorious gospel, the glorious doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or preservation. He keeps his own. He keeps his own. And we continue to progress. Question is, the Christian life is all about appetites. It's purposed. It's I once heard a pastor say, the Christian life is not about perfect obedience. It's about purposed obedience. In other words, you will not become perfectly obedient, but you have purposed with all of your might and strength to be holy. That is the purpose. That is your goal. So where is your appetite? It's all about appetites. What is your appetite? Jesus says this. Here's what a Christian looks like. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have an appetite for Christ, is he your chief appetite? Is he your chief desire? Or do you have other desires that sometimes usurp your desire for him? Well, does this description that Paul gives describe you? Holy and faithful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, wherein he has chosen us from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Is that you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the work that you've wrought within our hearts. It's wonderful, marvelous. It's beyond our ability to comprehend how you would call us as your own, adopt us as your children, send forth your Spirit in us who works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, gives us confidence to look upon you and to cry out, Abba, Father. God, how we thank you for the work that you've brought within us who were dead in sin, and now we are alive in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this blessing of grace. And we pray that, knowing that it's progressive, it's ongoing, it continues on, that you would continue the good work that you've begun. Make us holy. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says. Thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just